give it a read. Well, with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We're picking up at verse 14. Title of our study, Religious or Righteous? Luke 11:14, Religious or Righteous? We read in verse 14, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. What we have here is really the foundation of all that follows. The rest of the chapter is Jesus dealing with these two issues. First, this slanderous accusation related to his casting out of a demon. The second, their request for a sign from heaven. Now, we must acknowledge this is another demonstration of Jesus' compassion and his power in the realm of the supernatural. But it leads again to this slanderous accusation, and it's what, well, psychologists call projection. It turns out that Satan had bound this one man whom he had possessed, and, well, the man was mute, unable to speak until the demon was cast out. When the demon was cast out, the man could speak, and the multitudes marveled. So the enemy has the power to muzzle people. But then we also see this crazy and slanderous, blasphemous accusation as some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Listen, they are speaking for the enemy. The enemy is speaking through them, and that's the real irony here, is they're saying, oh, he's working for Satan. And the truth was, they were working for Satan by blaspheming the one who came to take away the power that Satan has over individuals, and ultimately he'll bind him during the millennium for 1,000 years. He does it with a word, and then he'll cast him into Gehenna, never to be heard from again. He does that with a word. So Jesus is going to address this issue. We have these contrasting pictures, one controlled by a demon because the demon possessed him. The others, well, listening to the enemy and speaking for the enemy. Either way, 2 Corinthians tells us we're not ignorant of his, speaking of Satan's, devices. We know what he does. We know how he works. Jesus tells us that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And in 2 Corinthians, we saw that, hey, his representatives, they present themselves as instruments of righteousness, but in reality, they are altogether the opposite. Well, Jesus deals with this first slanderous accusation by presenting, well, that it's first of all illogical. And then he's going to show us it's self-defeating and self-accusing. And then finally, it is a demonstration and an acknowledgement of his power over Satan. He, knowing their thoughts, verse 17, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. A house divided against a house falls. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. It's a very logical argument, and so he's sort of starting there. He's saying, don't you think it's illogical to say that I'm casting out demons by the prince of the power of demons? Beelzebub, by the way, means Lord of the Flies. I doubt that Satan really appreciates that title, but it's one of the many things he's called in Scripture. And so Jesus is saying, does it make any sense? Because isn't it a given that if a house is divided against itself, it will fall? If a fellowship is divided against itself, it will fall? And that's what he's saying. If Satan is opposing himself, if Satan is against himself, how will his kingdom stand? The second thing he does in dealing with this accusation is he shows it to be self-defeating and self-accusing. He says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. You see, there were many Jewish exorcists, and so he's basically saying, okay, I'm not the only one doing this. Who do you think is responsible for your sons casting out demons? Is that the work of God, or is it that work of Satan? And then he gets to the third issue, and that is that they were actually acknowledging his power over Satan. If I cast out demons, verse 20, with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And this is what he wants them to realize, that he is Lord, he is king, and that the kingdom was in their midst. He uses an illustration of one who comes to conquer another. He says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. When we look at Colossians in our survey, we will read that Jesus triumphed over the power of the enemy, and he did it through the cross and in the cross. So when we celebrate communion later this service, and we look back at the bread and we consider the cup that points us to the cross, we remember that that's how he took Satan on and did Satan in. He despoiled him. He conquered him by submitting himself to the cross. Why? Satan had sway over people, but the love of God is demonstrated in the reality of the cross. The plan of God for our redemption demonstrated through the reality of the cross. He also says in verse 23, and it's important that we see it, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. He's saying there's no neutrality in this area of spiritual warfare. In fact, the title of our study is Religious or Righteous. And I know that there would be some who would take offense and say, well, I'm really neither. I don't consider myself to be a righteous person. I'm not a religious person. I'm just kind of checking things out. Well, Jesus is saying, and it's pretty clear, don't need any real explanation of it, that you're either for him or against him. You're either with him or against him. So you have to make up your mind. There is no neutrality. There is no, well, person or place where you can just say, well, I'm not really, but I'm not really. He says, no, you make a choice and you'll be for me or you'll be against me. Well, he also talks about the importance of making sure that we've gotten beyond religion or reformation to true regeneration. And here's why this is so essential. The Bible clearly teaches that people were and will be demon-possessed. But I don't believe that any Christian who is born again of the Spirit of God, sealed with the Holy Spirit, can be demon-possessed. Now, there are pastors and others will disagree with me and they'll say, well, we know Christians that have been demon-possessed. Jesus says at the end of Matthew chapter 7 that many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And he'll say to them in response, I never knew you. They claim to be followers of Christ, representatives of Christ, servants of Christ, but he says it was never true. We never had that relationship. You call me Lord, but that was never reality. So I'd suggest that when people say they're Christians and then they open themselves up to demons and the demons take control of their lives, that the truth was they never really were a Christian. If you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians tells us, every Christian is. You have to know the Holy Spirit's not going to share the temple of the Holy Spirit, your body, with a demon. But Jesus gives us a picture here of reformation, not regeneration, in verse 24. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. See, that's a picture, not of regeneration, not of righteousness, not of a spiritual life, but of reformation. Cleaning house, sweeping it. We'll talk more about it. Putting it in order, getting rid of this, putting these things in their place. Then it says he goes and takes with them seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, this is the danger of mere reformation. And I realize that some are like, well, wouldn't it be better if all the drunks were sober and all the drug addicts were clean? Absolutely. But you could be, well, People don't really call them drunks anymore, do they? We have euphemisms. They're you know, alcoholics. And my dad was one or the other or both. But the bottom line is, it's when I was growing up, it was people, well, they were called drunks. Why? They took too much alcohol. And the Bible doesn't say don't be, you know, an alcoholic with wine. It says don't be drunk with wine, you know. And so am I saying, well, I'm going down a road I didn't intend to go. That can cause problems. Not because I don't want to address the issue, but because it's not the primary issue. Let me just say this. I'm all for sober people. I'm all for clean people. But that is not the same as being born again of the Spirit of God. You can clean up your act and find yourself down the road in all sorts of places you wouldn't have ever ended up if you just truly give your life to the Lord. And that's what I'm arguing for here. Self-improvement, that's a picture of what we have here. The demon's gone. Guy cleans up. And then what happens? The demon comes back and says, hey, we're home, and bringing others with him. And the last state of that man, worse than the first. Well, back in the day, and I'm talking the 70s, you know, late 60s, mid 70s, we often use the word that's used in the New Testament regularly, and that's the word righteous. I mean, we use it for anything and everything. Man, that's a righteous song, or bro, that was a righteous sunset, or you know, sometimes we use it to describe a substance, or even a sunset that we looked at after ingesting a substance. But we use the word righteous, not realizing it really had a biblical foundation and had biblical connotations. Now, I bring this to your attention for a very important reason. I never once heard anybody say that was a real religious sunset, or that was a real religion. No, we never used the word religion, because we knew both inherently and many of us experientially that there is a vast and great difference between true righteousness and religion. Now, am I against religion now too? No, but I'm saying religion isn't what it appears to be. And again, lest I offend the religious in our midst, which is never my intention, but I do want to say this. I have known many people who were very devout, very sincere, very religious, good, kind, caring people, giving people, but they still needed to be born again. Jesus told the ultimate religious guy, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, Nick, you must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say you must be born again. It's not enough is the point. It's not enough to be religious. And I believe religion, especially the religions not instituted in Scripture, and by the way, even in the Old Testament, I probably shouldn't even use the word religious, because it was all about a relationship with God. It was always relational. And so religion, that's a satanic substitute for a right relationship with God. Religion is a satanic substitute for the righteousness that is imparted, imputed to us when we put all our faith and hope, not in what we've done or what we do or what we've stopped doing, but in Christ and in Christ alone. So religion, by the way, the cultists are very religious. I'd say more religious than many people who aren't involved in the cults. The jihadists, terrorists, they're very religious, extremely sincere. No one would doubt that they believe what they say they believe, because they're willing to lay down their life. Of course, there's some confusion there. They're taking innocent life in the process, something the Bible absolutely would forbid. But the point is, if religion is a substitute for righteousness, then religion is the enemy here. And so we need to see that. Again, we're not saying religious people are the enemy. I believe religious people have been deceived into thinking they're going to be accepted by God because of their religion. And I believed that, by the way, for about 27 years until I really gave my life to the Lord and I could see the difference. You see, when you're religious, it all looks the same. That's why religious people can say, well, I don't see what the big deal is. I mean, they're just as sincere as we are. The test isn't sincerity, it's truth. You can be sincere and sincerely wrong. And so what it comes down to is that righteousness trumps religion. And so, well, religious leaders, they're going to focus primarily on the need for reformation, cleaning up your act, looking better, acting better, speaking better. But the problem is if it's an outward transformation that isn't really initiated from the inside out, well, it's not going to be acceptable to God. And it actually can put us in the place of thinking, well, I'm going to be okay because look, I used to do that, but I don't anymore. And I never did that. And I do it all the time now. And well, that's the difference again. Religious people tend to focus on what they no longer do. You know, the little poem, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. It's the essence of religion, you see. I don't and I don't and I don't. Or the other side of the coin is I do and I do and I do do. And by the way, that's not accidental. Paul actually says, all the things I was and all the things I did, they amounted to a big old pile of what? Dung. That's his word. He says it was just dung. And so the idea, if I don't do that and I do do this, it just amounts to a pile of dung in the sight of God because our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. Well, again, if you're religious, you need Jesus. And if you're not religious, then you need Jesus. The only difference is that, you know, the religious think, well, I might be okay. The one who isn't religious doesn't even know if there's an okay to be. I'm saying all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible says we're justified freely by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. We'll talk more about what that means. Well, it happens as he spoke these words. Verse 27, a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice, saying to him, blessed is the womb who bore you and the breast which nursed you. Before we look at Jesus' response, let me paraphrase this one. Your mom must be so proud, you know, and no doubt, what a wonderful thing to be Mary. Although we've talked about the difficulties she would have experienced because of the accusations, you know, that the very few people would have bought that this child was born, you know, miraculously. And so the point is, she's saying, your mom is so blessed. And Jesus doesn't say that's not true, but he says more than that. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. In the same way that righteousness trumps religion, well, the spiritual always trumps the natural because it's eternal. And Mary had two relationships to Jesus. You have to know this. She had a natural physical relationship because she birthed him. And no one could be closer to him for that reason. But Mary, like every other person on the planet, had to be born again. She too had to trust in Jesus for what he did on the cross, the blood he shed, the life he gave. So back in verse 16, we had read that there were others. They weren't about slanderously accusing him, but what they did is they sought a sign from him, and they said, show us a sign from heaven. Now, the idea here is, you know, God moved in the Old Testament, and, you know, he opened the skies, and he did this, and he did that. Well, do something. And Jesus is going to address that request as we look at the rest of this chapter. While the crowds were thickly gathered together, so we have this picture of everybody pressing in, verse 29, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. That word except is so important here. Here's why. It is a word of grace. Jesus could have just said, no signs. I mean, I'm here, I've taught, I've done these miracles. I mean, you don't get it. You're not going to get it. But he says, I'll give you the ultimate sign. And it's the sign of Jonah. Elsewhere, we're told as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of Jonah is the resurrection that it points to. So they have this historical illustration, but not just that. Not just Jonah. And you know, when he was thrown overboard, he was as good as dead. But then he was swallowed miraculously by a fish. And ordinarily, when you're swallowed by a fish in the middle of the ocean, you're as good as dead. But again, he survives in the belly of that fish, deposited on the shores of Nineveh, where he preaches, not exactly God has a wonderful plan for your life and would love you to know. No, he's like 40 days and you guys are dead. And he was looking forward to that, by the way. Most of you are aware of the story of Jonah, the reluctant prophet. But we know that they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And that's what Jesus is making reference to. The ultimate sign of Jonah is that this whole nation turned from their sin and repented and trusted in God, asking for his forgiveness. And by the way, they had no assurance that forgiveness would be granted. They said, perhaps he'll forgive us. They had no way of knowing if he would or not. Well, he says, as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. He uses another illustration in verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Wisest man that ever lived, powerful, wealthy, wise. And so the queen of the south, she comes, she travels, and she says, man, I was told about you, but it wasn't even the half of the reality I see before me. But here's Jesus' point. A greater than Solomon is here. So he's saying greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. And then he says the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. He moves to an illustration that explains what he saw as he was working his miracles and teaching and sharing these parables. He says in verse 33, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. Now, that's the part they all understood. If you light a lamp, you light it so that people can see. So you light a light, you set it on the shelf in the house, and when people come in, everybody can see not just the light, but they can see everything in the house. Now he applies it. He says the lamp of the body is the eye. And therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Now he's going to amplify all this, but track with me on it for a moment. What he's saying is, okay, you're looking at me and you're listening to me. But the way you look, the what you perceive is really determined by how you look. He says, if your eye is evil, then the light's not going to penetrate it. If your eye is good, your whole body will then be full of light, even as the whole of the house would be full of light. Well, Jesus, of course, the light of the world. When he speaks of having bad eyes, physically, that would mean diseased or blind. I've had an astigmatism my entire life. I've always been able to read up close until recently. That's starting to get a little harder. So physically, we know what, you know, bad eyes are all about. But ethically, an evil eye is just that, an evil or a wicked eye. It's looking at people. Well, we use that term, don't we? She gave me the evil eye, or he gave me the evil eye. And that's what they were doing. They were looking at the light of the world, but they were looking with an evil eye. And he says, you look at the light that way. Well, the light doesn't penetrate. It doesn't break through to accomplish what it's sent to do. Socially, the idea of an evil eye or a bad eye speaks of maliciousness in effect and influence. And this is the worst, because not only were they rejecting what they saw in Jesus and what they heard from Jesus and what they knew the Old Testament said Messiah would do, but they were making it difficult for others. These are the religious leaders, remember. These are the ones others are looking at, who are looking at Jesus, and they're saying, no, he can't be the one. No, he's speaking for the enemy. He's working for the enemy. So he says, take heed that the light that is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. When you get to 1 John, John does such a great job contrasting those who are in the light and those who are in the darkness. And he says of our Lord, by the way, that in him is light and there is no darkness. Why? You can't mix light and dark. You come into a dark room, you flip on the light, the darkness has to flee. And what he's saying is, Hey, listen, even the blind can feel the warmth of the sun, but they can't see its light. And these guys, these Pharisees, these scribes, these lawyers, they were looking at the light of the word written, and they were in darkness. They were looking at the light incarnate and the word incarnate, and they were still in darkness. And John tells us in chapter 3, right before he tells Nicodemus he must be born again, or right after, he says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness more than light. Neither would they come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed as evil." Well, at this point, in verse 37, we read a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now, to me, I would think he should have marveled that Jesus accepted the invitation, but he doesn't really realize that he's not all that spiritual, the Pharisee that is. See, he was meticulously, and they all were, engaged in making sure on the outward they looked as good as you could. But inside there were all sorts of issues, and those Jesus is going to address and deal with. He marveled that he hadn't first washed before dinner. It wasn't an issue of hygiene. It wasn't like, oh man, I mean, he's not washing up. No, it was a ceremonial washing. And it was really, well, it's not that God would have had a problem with it, except for they considered this, well, I'm more spiritual because I wash this way. I'm more spiritual because I do this and I do that. It's more of all of that, you see. So the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." He says, you want to know what I see? And check the illustration that he uses. It's one we can all relate to. If you were having people over and you had just washed the dishes and you clean the outside of the cup perfectly, but the inside is just full of grime and, you know, gross, and you're like, "Here, let me get you some tea." It's like people that look at that cup and go, "No way." And what's happening is on the outside, these guys are all cleaned up. They look great. But on the inside, the Lord says he sees them as being full of greed and wickedness. Now, there are two kinds of greed. There's inactive greed and active greed. What's the difference? Well, from God's perspective, they're both sin. But the point is, greed or covetousness is just wanting what God hasn't provided for you. And by the way, Paul, who said he could go through the Ten Commandments and do pretty good on the first nine, was busted on number 10. And if you go through and like, okay, I don't lie, I don't steal, no adultery, no, I don't do that. Covetous, don't really know that word, better not to get the definition. But once you get it, you realize you're guilty of it. It's not being satisfied with God's provision. It's desiring what others have. And in essence, saying that what you provided isn't enough. That's sort of a passive greed, a covetousness. This guy is guilty of an aggressive greed, not a passive one, an active greed. Jesus will say of these Pharisees, this guy and men like him, that they were thieves and robbers. And one of the things they were guilty of is they would go and they would hold the paper on people's houses. Many of them were wealthy. And so, you know, husband dies, leaves a widow. Widow can't pay the mortgage. So they'd go and they'd say, "Oh, Lord, you know, please care for this poor widow as we throw her out on the street and repossess the house." And it's, well, they never prayed those words exactly, but they might as well have, because he says, for a pretense, you make long prayers. And then you devour widows' houses. It's Jesus' illustration. It's not just something that could happen. It's something that was happening. And so he's saying, here's why. Inside, greed and wickedness. Outside, look pretty good, all cleaned up. But again, that's a picture not of regeneration, but of reformation. It's religion, not righteousness. Foolish ones, did not he who make the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. What he's saying is, listen, it's not enough to look right on the outside. We need to be right on the inside. And the giving here would be the fruit, not the root. He's not saying, hey, you need to reform yourself. No, he's saying, you need regeneration. You need transformation. You need God to work on the inside. And then everything on the outside, well, then that will begin to shine forth as God intends. Well, woe to you, Pharisees, he says. Now, this is interesting because this Pharisee invites him. Of course, Pharisees hang out with other Pharisees, the religious with the religious. And so he invites his buddies over. They're Pharisees as well. Some of them are scribes or lawyers. And so he says, woe to you, Pharisees, verse 42. First of six woes that he concludes this chapter with, and we'll conclude with him as well. You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. What these guys did is, well, they took the law which said you were to tithe. In other words, this is how he cared for the temple. He cared for the priests, the Levites. He cared for the people. And if you had a field of wheat, you were supposed to take 10% of it and donate or dedicate that to the temple. If you had a field of corn, same deal. Well, these guys sort of took it to the extreme. They're like, well, we don't have a field of wheat, but I've got a little herb garden. Some of you have those in the window. Pam has one, you know, she grows her little herbs so we can have them in the winter. And they would take their herb garden, and when they produce seeds, well, they would count out, oh, 9 seeds for me and 1 seed for God. 9 seeds for me and 1 seed for God. They were so meticulous about this little trivial thing. You think God was really that concerned about the one little seed? The whole point of tithing was an acknowledgement that all I have comes from God. So I'm going to trust you. I'm going to acknowledge you with it. I'm going to trust you for more. I'm going to be generous because you've been so generous to me. And so it was a starting point. It wasn't like God said you could give 10 and then make sure you stop there. But it was a place where they could acknowledge and do something very practical in the process. Well, again, he's talking about people with wicked and depraved hearts, people who were posing as something that they weren't. And so he's saying, hey, this tithing thing, it's fine. You ought to have done it, but you shouldn't have left the others. What others? Justice and the love of God. Taking care of people. You see, he would have been much more pleased had they fed the poor and clothed them and took care of them. We're called to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly, to obey the greatest commandment and the royal law. We've looked at those in the last couple of studies in some detail. Woe to you, Pharisees, he says in verse 43, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. If you've never been to a synagogue, it's one of the things we do when we're in Israel. We visit one, and the way synagogues are set up, kind of interesting. They would have a bunch of seats up in the front, and then they would have most of the seats, as we do here, of course, out there. And to be up here would mean, well, you were someone important, someone, you know, well, the whole point is they loved being up there. They loved being up front. They loved being the center of attention. And by the way, if you're involved in any form of ministry that puts you up front instead of in the back, you need to be very careful about the things he says here. Worship leaders, it's a real temptation to forget that what we're really doing is just trying to bring people into the presence of God, make them aware that God is present. Where two or three are gathered together, there he is in the midst. And so we have to consciously think, well, I don't want to draw attention to me. I want to draw attention to the Lord. And so these guys, they loved the best seats. The best seats weren't the front seats there. They were the seats up here. And then he says they loved greetings in the marketplaces. Why? Because they were honored, they were recognized, they were esteemed, everyone knew who they were, and they were all about that. Well, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 44. Hypocrites, you know that, hey, the Lord saying woe to you is a bad thing. When he calls you a hypocrite, he's just adding to it. But he says, you're like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Now, this speaks to an issue that Jesus deals with elsewhere when he calls them whitewashed tombs. That picture comes from the preparation for the many who would come to Jerusalem for the various feasts and festivals. They would go out and on the roadsides, because people die on the road, and you know, They basically would just dig a hole, and they would bury them there, and they'd put a big stone over them. And then over time, the dirt would be there, and the grass would start to grow. And, well, it was part of their job to go out and make sure that they cleared those stones and whitewashed them so no one accidentally, as they spread out on these roads with these masses of people traveling together, that they wouldn't accidentally step on a tomb or a grave. Because, well, if you did, you would be defiled. And the whole point of the going up to the feast and festival is to worship and to fellowship. And to be defiled means you're unfit for those things. You had to go through all these ceremonial washings, and you had to make a donation. You had to do all this stuff. So that's the picture that really we need to have in our mind. But he says, you're like graves which are not seen. Elsewhere he'll say you're like whitewashed tombs. But here he says, this is the worst of it. People come to you. They think that they're going to get next to God by being with you. But the truth is you're defiling them because you're defiled. The men who walk over them are not aware of them. So the idea is corruption, decay, death. That's what Jesus sees on the inside. And these guys are supposed to be leading others into a relationship with God. Then one of the lawyers, verse 45, answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." Now, sharp guy, he notices that, hey, this stuff, you're getting a little personal here. And I'm sure his friends are like, don't draw attention to us. And immediately he goes from speaking to the Pharisees who would have been hanging together to the lawyers who were hanging together. And he says, "Woe to you lawyers." I can just picture him. Great. Here we go. What were they guilty of? He says, "You load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Now, this is, by the way, a more common sin than you might really think at first reading. What they did is they were holding people, other people, to a standard that they themselves were unwilling to even try to keep. Now, as believers, I think we should have the highest possible standards, but we should be more engaged in making sure we're meeting the standard than making sure everyone around us is meeting the standard. These guys, again, they were saying, if you want to be spiritual, if you want to be acceptable, if you want to please the Lord, this is what you need to do, this is what you need to do, this is what you need to do. He says it was just burden upon burden upon burden. So that, well, these guys, they never considered living up to the standards that they said others needed to live up to. They were adding to the word, they were subtracting from the law. Both forbidden, by the way, in the law. The other thing is, these are the guys who were responsible for interpreting the scripture. And we've gone down this road, we've used the many illustrations, but, you know, the law is so simple. God's word is understandable. He says, "I want you to have a day of rest. Keep the Sabbath holy. I don't want you to work on it." So they get together and they're like, "Well, what's work?" And they define work, and it just gets, it starts out, well, walking further than a certain distance is work, or lighting a fire on the Sabbath, that's work, or doing this. And some of the things, you know, you could say, okay, I guess that makes sense. But then they get around to the things like putting on your wooden leg or using your false teeth is work. And I've shared with you, I mean, I think it's harder to get around without your wooden leg or eat without your false teeth. That sounds like work to me. But these guys had decided this is work and this is work and this is work. So what happens? The Sabbath comes, it's supposed to be a day of rest, and you have to work so hard to rest that you don't really get to rest. It all becomes about what I'm not to do, or did I walk too far, or did I violate this? And the end result is people weren't feeling closer to God on the day that was set apart for relationship and fellowship with God. They were feeling alienated from him because they were constantly being bombarded with the idea that you're failing and you're sinning. And, well, he goes on to say, "Woe to you," verse 47, "for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness, you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs." Now, there would have been nothing wrong with building tombs to the prophets who had come. The real issue here is Their fathers didn't listen to the prophets, so they killed them. Now, these guys aren't listening to the prophets either, but they're building monuments to them. And he's saying, this isn't going to work for me. That in the wisdom of God, he says, I'll send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they'll kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. He uses that phrase twice. He points us back, by the way, to the first martyr in Scripture. That's Abel, his brother Cain. Most of you should be familiar with this story. His brother Cain kills Abel because Abel worshiped acceptably by faith in obedience. Cain, he was more religious. He said, I'll do it, but I'll do it my way, and God will accept it or not. Well, God didn't accept it, and Cain was angry. He kills his brother, first martyr. The last martyr recorded in Scripture in the Old Testament is in 2 Chronicles, and it's not Zechariah the prophet, but Zechariah the priest. By the way, 2 Chronicles, it was the last book in the Hebrew Scriptures, and then when they translated to Greek, they altered, you know, and kind of rearranged the books as we have them now. But the point is, originally, he's just pointing back. First martyr, last martyr. Remember, no New Testament, not yet at this point. So when he speaks of the Word, he's always speaking of the Old. And he says, I ain't going to require this generation, and from this generation, the blood of all who've perished. Why? They were going to crucify him. They were going to be the ones who not only rejected the prophets, but rejected the Son of God, who came to seek and to save the lost. And then in verse 52, he says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourself, and those who were entering in, you hindered. Taken away the key of knowledge. You know, his word is the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And again, they added to it. They took away from it. They distorted it. A key is meant to do one of two things. Either unlock a door so someone can come in, or lock a door so they can't get in. Well, the key of knowledge was given to give us access so that we would know what God's about, that we would know what we're about, we'd know what he requires, what he's provided. By the way, he requires a perfect righteousness. And then since no one is righteous, no, not one, he provides that righteousness in the person and in the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. But they took away the key of knowledge because they were substituting their ideas, their thoughts, their teaching for the things of God's holy word. And he says, you didn't enter in. And what's worse, they were hindering those who were trying to enter in. As bad as it is to resist and reject the Savior, hindering, stumbling, leading others astray, even worse. Well, as he said these things, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. It's a tragic response to a radical confrontation. Instead of confessing and repenting, they continue to quarrel and question, rejecting their only hope, the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Listen, communion, and we're about to share in it. We're going to take the bread. We're going to take the cup. It's a time for self-examination. And Paul tells us if we would examine ourselves, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So we examine ourselves. The purpose of the examination isn't to disqualify ourselves, because if we were to say, well, I don't know. I don't know if I feel worthy. There are none worthy. The examination is meant to show us what we need to confess. And the confession, of course, accompanied by repentance, leads to forgiveness and cleansing and restoration. That righteousness that is imparted and imputed to us as we put our faith in him afresh. Lord,